to the first letter of the Apostle Peter, and we are focusing our attention this morning on verses 12 to 14 of chapter 5, but let me begin to read at verse 10. 1 Peter chapter 5 and from verse 10. The God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings. And so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. I hope it is with mixed feelings that you come with me to this final study in this mighty first letter of the Apostle Peter, in which together I hope we have learned a great deal about what it means for us to live the Christian life in the kind of society in which we are living today. We said at the beginning of these studies that I suppose if we took a poll of Christians in the church, asking which of the apostles most of us most readily identify with, many of us would have written down the name of Simon Peter. We identify with him so easily because his failures were so real and so public. We identify with him readily because we recognize that we ourselves have, perhaps not infrequently, become stumbling stones to our Lord Jesus Christ. And the greatest grief in our lives, like the greatest grief of Simon Peter, is that we have hurt our Savior and that we have stood in his way as he has sought to extend his kingdom by bringing to bear upon his church the great principle of his death and resurrection and bearing the cross in order to live fruitfully for him. And as we were saying to the children this morning, the great thing about Simon Peter, the thing perhaps with which we don't so immediately easily identify, is not simply the fact that he was a failure, but that he was a failure who was transformed by God's grace into someone stable and mighty in his kingdom. And he apparently is conscious of the extent to which he has received that grace by God's Holy Spirit, in the way in which he says at the end of this first letter that he is writing to them as someone who was formerly a hinderer of God's purposes, who has now a great desire to become its encourager. And he sees this apparently as the ministry which the Lord Jesus gave to him. You remember when he is restored at the end of John's Gospel, and the Lord Jesus says, "Now, Peter, your ministry is this. Feed my lambs, tend my flock." And here is Simon Peter, raised from the dust of personal failure and marvelously employed by his Lord Jesus Christ to be able to fulfill that exhortation which the Lord Jesus had given to him. And he has written this brief letter, as he says, in order to feed the lambs and to tend the flock of Jesus Christ. And I suppose we have received so much of that from Simon Peter that when we come to these closing few slashes of the pen at the end of this letter, we are inclined to do what many of us do when we come to the end of any book in the New Testament, and especially the letters. We glance briefly down at the fact that There's just a series of little comments, the kind of thing we ourselves make at the end of a letter and think there is relatively little for us to learn here, and we are anxious to move on to the next book or in church to the next series. And yet it's important for us to pause not only at the end of 1 Peter, at the end of every letter in the New Testament, because there is something quite characteristically happens at the end of almost every New Testament letter. And that is, what seems to be simply a few incidental remarks becomes a kind of summary of what has been taught and a fascinating insight into the lives of the early Christians who received that teaching and put it into practice. And that's exactly what Peter does here in these closing few verses. He gives us, first of all, some striking personal details about his own life and the life of the New Testament church. And he gives us a final pastoral directive to encourage us to take the teaching he's been giving to us and stand fast in it. And it's these two things that I want us to look at together this morning. And first of all, at the personal details that he gives us. And the interesting thing about these personal details is that he has reserved them for the last few words of his letter. Things that he hasn't previously divulged. And there are three of them. The first is the setting in which he wrote the letter. You find this mentioned in verse 13. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings. Peter apparently is writing this letter from a place he describes as Babylon. Now, in the time in which Peter was writing, the Babylon of which we read in the Old Testament had virtually become a ghost town. And there was no reason under the sun for Peter to have been there. So it is almost certain that by speaking about Babylon, Peter is using a kind of code name that was familiar to all the early Christians. Babylon is Christian code language for the center of the kingdoms of this world as they stand against the building of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. You remember that from the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation, the destruction of Babylon is not the destruction of the ancient city of Babylon, but the destruction of all the powers that have ranged themselves against the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And certainly in Peter's day, the center of that kingdom of this world was to be found in the great ancient city of Rome. In the days of the Roman Empire and the Roman emperors who persecuted the people of Jesus Christ. And so when he is writing to them from codename Babylon, which almost certainly refers to the great ancient city of Rome. And that's a very striking thing for this reason. Peter is writing to these Christians to encourage them to be steadfast when they face persecution. And in many instances, if someone writes to us and says, you need to be steadfast in the face of persecution, our instinct is to say, it's all right for you to say that. It's all right for you to say that. But you see, that was something that could never be said of Simon Peter. Because while these Christians who were in what we call Turkey were on the verge of facing quite severe persecution, Peter was already in the middle of it. Peter was at the epicenter, as it were, of the earthquake of persecution. And Peter knew already that he was destined by the prophecy of the Lord Jesus to die in this persecution. And that was common knowledge throughout the ancient church. And so when he speaks to them about the grace of God that is able to keep you steadfast and sure in days of trial and persecution, no one could point the finger at him and say, yes, but what about you? Because he had the mark of the cross on his forehead. And the very fact that he was writing to them from Babylon. and teaching them how they could sing the Lord's song in a strange land as strangers and pilgrims here was itself personal testimony to the power of God's grace in his life. So when he speaks to them, he is listened to by them because they know he's a man who has experienced the very true grace of which he speaks. So the setting in which he wrote the letter is ancient Rome. But notice in the second place his reference to the person who shared in the ministry of this letter. Do you notice how he puts it at the beginning of verse 12? With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly. Now Silas, or Silvanus, is one of the great but unheralded characters of the early New Testament church. He is the Silas of whom we read in Acts chapter 15, undoubtedly, who was given the special responsibility of taking the great apostolic letter from the Council of Jerusalem round the churches and explaining and expounding its meaning. He was given this message from the apostles and the elders in Jerusalem, and as they looked round for somebody they could trust who would reliably interpret the apostolic teaching, they chose this man Silas. You remember when there was the bust-up in the early Christian mission between the Apostle Paul and his dear friend Barnabas over whether John Mark should accompany them on the next mission. Barnabas took John Mark, and the Apostle Paul took this man, Silas. So he was one of the most eminently trustworthy individuals, apparently, in the New Testament church. And either, perhaps both, either he helped Peter to write this letter. Notice his language. With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly. Either Silas helped to write this letter, or certainly Silas was the individual who was entrusted with the letter and made the round of these little churches that's described in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, and then expounded that letter to the Christians when they said, "What did Peter mean when he said this?" Silas was given this really awesome task of expounding these early scriptures to the early church. And it is for that reason, undoubtedly, that the Apostle Peter points to him and says, Silas is an utterly trustworthy brother. And you see, he's really giving a message not only to the churches there, but to all churches about what we need in terms of the exposition of the Scriptures. We need to have in our pulpits, in our land and in every land, those who may be described in these words with respect to the truth of the Scripture. He is a faithful brother, and you can rely upon his exposition. And it's a very interesting thing that at the end of this letter, in times of great need and crisis for this little church in ancient Turkey, the Apostle Peter, as it were, underlines the importance of that role in the future stability of the Christian church. But then you notice he turns and gives us another little cameo portrait by the way of personal details. The setting in which he wrote the letter, the person who shared in the ministry of the letter, and then he mentions the companion who remained behind after he had sent the letter. Look at what he says in verse 13. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings. Now, who knows who she who is in Babylon is? Some of the older commentators assumed that she was Mrs. Peter. But that would be a rather strange way to refer to your wife. You don't refer to your wife as she who is in Glasgow sends greetings. It's probably code language for the church. The Christian church, set in the great city of Rome, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings. And then notice these words, and so does my son, Mark. So does my son, Mark. Now, what's so interesting about that? Well, not only that this is undoubtedly the John Mark who wrote the second gospel, but this is the John Mark of whom we read at the end of Acts chapter 15, in the very chapter that we are introduced to Silas. It's the same John Mark who is described as having been a deserter of the apostolic cause. The reason there was friction between Paul and Barnabas as Paul began his second great missionary journey was because Barnabas said, "Let's take my nephew Mark." And Paul resolutely said, "We cannot afford Barnabas, we cannot afford to have with us on this journey someone who deserted us on the last journey." So if you were in some part of the world where the Bible translators had only got so far as the end of Acts chapter 15, what you would know about John Mark was that he had deserted the apostolic cause. He had proved to be a stumbling block, somehow or another, to the extension of the Christian gospel. And now we find him at the end of Peter's first letter being described in these sweet, tender tones. This young man who became a deserter, I'm now able to describe as my son in the gospel. And I wonder if you remember how at the end of the Apostle Paul's last letter in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says to Timothy that he is anxious to have Mark with him because he is useful for me. Isn't it an amazing thing, my friends, if you think about it, that if Mark was able to reach the Apostle Paul, Mark was probably present. If anyone in the Christian church was present, he was probably present at the martyrdom of the Apostle Paul and the martyrdom of the Apostle Peter. And yet he was somebody who earlier on had deserted the apostolic cause. And you see what Peter is saying? Listen to what he said in the previous verses. "The God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you." Isn't that amazing? And you see one of the wonderful things that we have in this little passage. It's almost as though Simon Peter is opening up one of these doors in a Christmas calendar and saying, just take a little look into what happens here in the Christian church in which I'm associated. People just need to look around and they see powerful, living, gracious, restored Christians. And as he closes the window again, as he comes to an end of his letter, it's almost as though he's saying to these churches and to our church, "Now pray that you'll be like that. Pray that you'll be like that." So those are the personal details that he gives. But I said there's a second major thing here, and that is the pastoral directives which he issues. What is it that he is actually encouraging us about and testifying to in verse 12? Why is it that receiving his message, we're able to turn to one another and greet one another, if need be, with the modern equivalent of the kiss of love, which he describes in verse 14. Well, he has two pastoral directives. The first is a directive to encourage us. He says to his beloved Christians, experience the true grace of God. Experience the true grace of God. That's what my whole letter has been about. I want you to experience the grace of God. Now, what is that grace? Well, he's just been describing it in verse 10. "The God of all grace, who issued you with a divine calling that involves you in suffering." That, he says, is part of the grace of God in your life. You are called as a Christian to suffer with Jesus Christ and to suffer for Jesus Christ. Indeed, earlier on in his letter, he had said, Christ has left you an example in his suffering for you to follow. And he uses language that really is the language of a primary school teacher sitting down beside a child and writing the first letters that the child is to learn to write, and then saying to the child, now you write exactly the same thing underneath. That's how those of us in middle age learn to write, you remember. Sometimes almost asphyxiated by the young teacher's perfume and greatly embarrassed when we were little boys. That's how we learn to write. The teacher wrote his or her copperplate and then said, now you follow that underneath. And that's what Peter is saying. He is saying Jesus Christ has written the perfect life of the obedient, suffering servant. And now you are called, and we've seen this again and again, you are called to share in his suffering. That's one of the things that grace will produce in you. A willingness to suffer for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then not only a willingness to suffer, a divine calling to suffer, but a destiny of unparalleled glory. This grace, which comes, verse 10, from the God of all grace, comes in order to call us to eternal glory in Jesus Christ. Now, if we were to pause, which we don't have time to do, to work our way back through this letter, we would see again and again that this has been a theme of the apostles. Suffering in the Christian life is the pathway that leads to glory. And one of the striking things about this letter is the way in which Peter's mind is just full of this prospect of glory. Now, why should it be so full of the prospect of glory? Because, my friends, only this prospect of glory is adequate to bear us up if our calling is to suffer for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter had glory in his sight because he knew that only if he had glory in his sight would he be prepared to withstand the suffering that would be his. And that's why he wants to encourage us similarly to stand in what he calls the true grace of God. Oh, my friend, are you standing in the true grace of God? Only this kind of grace that leads you through suffering to share in Christ's glory is adequate to nerve you in order to be able to face it. Only a gospel this big is big enough to sustain the sacrifice to which we are called if we are to live our lives in faithfulness to Jesus Christ. And so he encourages us. But he also says that he exhorts us. He really says that the experience of true grace is what will bring us to the exercise, with apologies to John Wayne, of true grit. True grace puts true grit into your life. And that's why he says about this grace, he says, stand fast in it. Now you can almost hear this aged apostle appealing to these Christians and knowing what they're thinking about. That this is an exhortation issued to them by somebody who didn't stand fast. Somebody about whom anybody who was a Christian in the ancient church knew that he had crumbled under the pressure. And he had crumbled so readily that he had even blasphemed and denied that he ever knew the Lord Jesus Christ. But now grace has come to him. Indeed, the wonder of Peter's story is that grace came to him within literally moments of his crumbling, when he lifted up his eyes and looked across the courtyard with the blasphemy still echoing in the coldness of the Jerusalem night. And he saw that the Lord was looking at him, eye to eye, face to face, gaze to gaze. And we're told that Peter remembered the word of the Lord, and he went out, and he wept bitterly. He wept bitterly. He wept so much that he was emptied of weeping and filled with grace. And Jesus restored him and by the power of his Spirit put grit into him. That's what you and I need, isn't it? Most of us. Most of us are not by nature strong. Most of us by nature are weak. Most of us by nature find that we are at our weakest when it comes to suffering difficulty or pain because of our faithfulness to Jesus Christ. We need true grit above everything else today. And Peter is a living memorial to these early Christians, to the fact that Jesus Christ's grace puts true grit into the lives of his people. And that true grit is sustained within us when we see that it alone will lead us to true glory. I remember hearing the Romanian evangelical leader Joseph Tong speak on one occasion. Joseph, whom some of you may have heard of, he came to Oxford, I think, in the late 1960s to do a DPhil and returned to Romania and was one of the leaders of the Romanian church in the face of all the communist antagonism. He was one of the leaders who put his neck on the chopping block by saying to the Romanian government, "You will find no more faithful citizens in this place than Christians, but they will not bow the knee to any other Lord than their Lord Jesus Christ." And I remember Joseph saying to us on one occasion, as he had come to the West and he looked in the Christian bookstores at the multitude of Christian books, he said, a little tongue-in-cheek, he said, "I'm amazed there are so few books in your Christian bookstores on the rewards of glory that await the faithful believer." And then he said, "It dawns on me why. It is because there are so few books on being martyrs for Christ." You see what he was saying? If we see little glory, we will be prepared for little suffering. But if we see the unlimited treasures of that eternal glory that far outweighs all of our sufferings, then we will be able to pray for grace to withstand. My dear friends, in order to be worth living for Christ, Christ has to be worth dying for. In order to be worth following, he has to be worth suffering for. And because he is worth both dying for and suffering for, the Apostle Peter appeals to us at the end of his letter. This is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. And then you will know what it means for there to be peace for all those who are in Christ. For the moment, my friends, these are Simon Peter's last words to us. This is the true grace Now you stand fast in it. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we are of ourselves weak and frail. But Jesus is strong and mighty. We are in ourselves fearful and anxious. But Jesus is full of grace and peace. We cast ourselves upon him and pray for that grace that we need individually and as a fellowship of your people, to be prepared to stand firm, to know the fullness of his grace, and to have a sense of the wonder of his glory, that having been called to him, we may be prepared to suffer with him. And this we pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.